Please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 6. For all you children that are staying with us, we are talking about Noah. There are some really important theological concepts with Noah. Noah is one of the famous people of the Bible. Noah's mentioned in Ezekiel as being on the kind of the Mount Rushmore of the Old Testament with Moses. How many of you ever said Moses and the animals on the ark? Anybody get Moses and Noah backwards? Like, I don't know, there's some weird biblical dyslexia where we switch Noah and Moses. I've done it before. One time I heard a prophecy in a church where the guy said, as Noah led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Obviously, that was part of an example of a prophecy going sideways. However, the funny part about that was is it started with, thus saith the Lord. It was one of the old school King James Version. And then they corrected themselves as the Lord speaking in first person. Thus saith the Lord, it was Moses who led them out. It's like, why don't you just admit you did the biblical dyslexia thing? Anyway, we're going to read this morning in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to start with verse 5. We're going to go to the end of the chapter, which is verse 22. And we've got four points we want to look at this morning. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kind, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, this is a story that we have heard from childhood. Even if we did not grow up believing in you, even if we did not ever hear anything else, we have heard about Noah and the ark. Lord, I pray that you would help us move past the fog of familiarity and see what you are saying to us through your word. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. First thing I want to do before I get into the four points, I just want you to have a visual of how big the ark was. And I'm going to refer you to two different ministries that you can go and get a lot more detail that I am not going to spend a lot of time giving. One is Answers in Genesis. I don't agree with everything in Answers in Genesis. However, they have a lot of technical information that is really important There's a little bit of debate here about how tall this is, because a cubit is technically the length of a man's elbow to his fingertips. Now, is everybody's elbow to fingertips the same? No, they're not. They typically think this is somewhere in the 18 to 20 inches range, but I'm going to go with the 510 measurement. Some people say 450, but the ark, oh my gosh, I'm backwards. Sorry. See, this is why I got dyslexic myself. It's 51 feet high. For a frame of reference, this ceiling is 22 feet high. So we're talking almost three times as high as what you're looking at right here. That's pretty big in terms of up. In terms of length, the length of the ark is 510 feet. That's a football field and a half. So imagine a football field, and then imagine a half of another football field, and that's how long the ark was. And imagine almost three ceilings up. That is a fairly large boat. And what I can't draw 3D, but the width is 85 feet. This room is 50 feet, so add another 35 feet that way, and you've got sort of in your head the idea of how big the ark was with three decks. And you can really get into the technicality of all the stuff in here that God, and he told him to make it out of gopher wood. Why? Because gopher wood floats really well, and it's also pretty strong. And the pitch that they use, something interesting about that, it's the same Hebrew word that when Moses was put in the little basket in the bulrushes, everybody remember that story? That was made, it's the same Hebrew word. And there is definitely a connection there. That's just one of those interesting little things. This is the ark. This is the size of it. There are a lot of great articles that will discuss how in the world did we get all the animals of the world onto the ark. Well, first things first, you don't have to get all the fish or aquatic animals on the ark. And the second thing is, what if, just to throw it out, what if you just took teenage animals onto the ark as opposed to full-grown animals? Full-grown bull elephant is really big, but a teenage or a younger elephant, it would be a lot less room, and they'd eat a lot less food. Anyway, there's a lot of information, answers in Genesis, and then Genesis Apologetics is another great resource that I encourage you to check out. But that's not going to be the focus of the sermon. I just wanted to put this out here because it would be, it'd be crazy for me not to at least mention the dimensions of the ark. What I want us to see out of Genesis and out of this story, four things. Number one, God doesn't change. Number two, God is a God of wrath and judgment. Number three, God is a God of mercy and salvation. And number four, God is a God of provision. So I want us to see that, and there's going to be a lot of important stuff in there. First thing I want you to see is in verse 6 and verse 7, the words that are used can bring about some confusion. Look at verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And then again in verse 7, he is saying, I am sorry that I have made man. Some translations say that he repents of making man. He's sorry he did it. Which sounds like something you might say after going to a Mexican restaurant and it's 10 o'clock at night and you regret that you went to the Mexican restaurant and you are sorry and grieved into your soul, so to speak. And you repent of it and you say, I'll never do it again. So sometimes we have in our mind that when God says that he's sorry or he's repenting or that he is in this text, he's just saying, I'm sorry I've made mankind, that God has changed his mind. And that would be the wrong way to think. Now, the reason I'm saying that is there is a doctrine and a theology that's gaining a lot of popularity today, and it's called open theism. And open theism says that God does not know the future. I'm not going to go into all the reasons why people are so enamored with that, but people love the idea of God not knowing the future, because then they can use that to get God off the hook, so to speak, of things that they find difficult in the Bible. One of the things I notice about Scripture is God is not afraid to list out exactly who he is and what he does and what he has done. Let me give you a couple scriptures. Malachi 3:6. You don't have to turn there. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." It's really good to know that we're not going to be consumed because God doesn't change. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." He doesn't change. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." That concept is of God. God does not, like we so frequently do, adjust the meanings of things to fit his own prerogative. God always says what he means, and he always does what he says he will do. There is no variation or shadow. You guys know what I'm talking about. People have shadows in their talk and in their actions all the time. God doesn't. God does not have any change. One of the attributes of God is the immutability of God. That's a big fancy word that simply means God does not change. That's really important. I'll give you another five-syllable word. Is anybody prepared for a five-syllable word? I have to look at it to make sure I say it right. Anthropopathism. What do you think that might mean? That is when we take a human understanding of emotion and ascribe it to God because we have no way of actually describing what God really is feeling. But there's something else here. I think God genuinely is grieved and he genuinely is sorry in the sense that man has broken the will and the law of God in their rebellion and in their sin. And God is outlining what the source of his grieving, sorrowful heart is, and that is that there is one thing on their mind continually: violence. I don't know exactly what this world would have looked like. The pre-flood world, as we discussed last week, was definitely different than the post-flood world that we live in. These folks were living to be 900 years old. We got potentially angels coming down and hooking up with women. We got crazy, weird stuff going on. And after the flood, it all changes. But I want you to hear something about God. He is unchanging. This is an important doctrine. God is unchanging, and yet God feels. Where do you think your emotions came from? God gave you emotions because you are made in his image. My jealousy is not the same as his. My jealousy is filled with sin. God's jealousy is a perfect jealousy for his own glory. God's anger is a perfect anger, and it's a righteous anger. My anger is frequently selfish and greedy and ugly and tainted with sin. But it doesn't change the fact that God has emotions. One of the coolest things that you will ever find in the Bible is in Zephaniah, where it says God leaps about wildly as he sings over his people. How many of you knew that was in the Bible? God sings over his people. And it says in Hebrew that he leaps and spins about. It's a crazy thought. God has emotion. And here his emotion is grief and sorrow over the rebellion of man. Which leads me to point number two. Look at verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. That just sounds terrifying, doesn't it? I will blot out man. The word blot out, again in Hebrew, it means to write something down and then to take water and a washcloth and wash it away. In fact, with a dry erase board, I can show you exactly what it looks like. I just blotted that line out. It's been removed. The same expression is used when we say that God blots out our sin. And he does that washing by the blood of Jesus. It's awesome. Ironically, God is saying, I will blot out man with water, with a flood. The image is there because every Hebrew reading this has in their mind water washing off off of parchment, off of whatever they're writing on, washing it away. God is the judge of the earth. This is so important for us to really understand the love of God. You have to first understand that he is a holy, just God who executes wrath on the unrighteous. All of my life, there has been a movement away from hellfire and brimstone. How many of you know what I mean? How many sermons have we heard that hellfire and brimstone is not what we should be preaching? It's what Jesus was preaching. Now, I understand what they mean. A preoccupation with the wrath of God is not necessarily what any of us are coming to church to hear. However, by moving it off the page and leaving God's wrath alone, you are playing Jenga with the attributes of God. How many of you know what Jenga is? That little tower of blocks and you pull them out. Well, when you pull out any of the attributes of God, the tower falls over. God is who he says that he is in his word, and we can't pull out the parts of God that we don't like. Let me just give you a couple verses on this. Go with me to Romans chapter 2. I want you to see what the scripture says. This scripture actually answers a lot of questions. Why does God allow sinners to get away with what they get away with? Why does God allow rapes and murders? Why does God allow unjust war and bombs? Why does God allow man to murder each other? There were 12 or 13 people killed in Virginia Beach yesterday in the school shootings. And when a little child, another one, just saw a little kid was murdered by their uncle. Why is this happening in the world? Why doesn't God stop it? Has anybody ever had this question? We've all had this question. Romans chapter 2 gives an answer to what God is doing about these things. Romans 2, verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, sins. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Stop for a second. How many people are presuming on the kindness of God? He's a loving God. He's not going to judge sin. This is what this verse is actually saying. Are you presuming on the riches of his kindness? Because his kindness is rich. And his forbearance is long. He is very patient. And his patience, not knowing that God's kindness, this rich kindness that we do see, is meant to lead you to repentance. That's what the kindness of God is for. That's what our life is for in the patience of God. If you're breathing, you've got a chance. If you're breathing this morning, you have a chance and you are under the kindness of his mercy. Because that's meant to lead you to repentance. Verse 5 is where the answer comes. What's God doing? But because of your hard and impenitent or unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What is God doing about murderers and rapists and dictators? What is God doing? Storing up wrath for the day of wrath. This is a terrifying scripture. He is storing up wrath. I want you to think with me that the creator of the universe, who put the stars in the heavens, and we can't even fathom the depths of the galaxies of God's creation, that infinitely powerful God is storing up wrath for the day of wrath when he judges with righteous judgment. There will never, ever be a sin that goes unpunished, including yours. I'm skipping ahead to point 3, but your punishment as a Christian was put right there on the cross. It is only in understanding the wrath of God that the cross takes on the power and the beauty and the glory of what it is. It is the wrath of God pointed at that cross, the Savior Jesus Christ. He tasted that wrath for you. It takes on a whole different thing. God's love is magnified when you know there's a day of wrath coming. That answers the question, what's going to happen to the rapists and the child murderers and all the bad, and not just spectacular sins, but even just the gossips and the slanders and the ugly attitudes. All of it is coming due on the day of wrath, unless you find Christ. Come to him in repentance and let the wrath of God fall on the Son and not on you. And so your sin is dealt with. I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was asked the question, when's the end going to be? There was no John Hagee to write a book about blood moons. So Jesus had to give an answer. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. Forgive me, and I mean that. John Hagee is a fine Christian man and a preacher of the gospel. So forgive me. I don't agree with his eschatology. Matthew 24, verse 36. This is Jesus talking, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, that's why I wanted to go here, we're talking about Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus uses this story in Genesis 6 to tell us that the day of judgment, the day when it's all over, is going to be just like the day when the flood comes and the wrath and the judgment of God falls. It will be too late if you're swimming in the flood water. If you were not on the ark, you were dead. Nobody survived. I want you to think with me for a second, and I'm doing this not to be graphic, but because we are so accustomed to seeing the flannel graph of Noah with a giraffe and a monkey and an elephant, right? That we are losing sight of how far the wrath and judgment of God went on the day of the flood. On the day of the flood, there were grandmothers and babies and children and relatively regular folk. They all drowned. It's one thing to talk about the rapists and the murderers and the dictators and people who murder their own people, like in Korea. It's one thing to say, yes, the wrath of God. It's another thing to say, grandma, who really wasn't that bad, also drowned in the flood. The wrath of God is coming on all sin and all unrighteousness. And it did in the days of Noah. And Jesus is saying, in the same way, when he comes back, when this day comes, there will be people standing over their stove making dinner for their family. There will be men at work providing for their family. There will be altruistic donors giving money to causes for cancer research when the day of wrath comes. They will be marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking. People will be living their lives doing good things as if good things were the ticket into heaven. They're not. Works will not save anybody. It is so hard to view people outside of Christ that are good people that would give the shirt off their back to their fellow man. It is hard to view the wrath of God coming to them, but that's because we have such a high view of ourselves and such a low view of God, not realizing that we have violated the holiness of God with our regular daily sin. Does anybody feel depressed yet? Because point number three is God's salvation. Go back to Genesis. This is the good part. God, in his sorrow for creating man, did not leave us without hope. I lost what I wanted to tell you. God made a covenant with Noah before the flood. There's a covenant after the flood with the rainbow. But there's a covenant before the flood where God says, I'm making a covenant with you and your family, and I'm saving you on the ark that you're going to have to go build. And he gives all the instructions for building the ark. Look at verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. I'm making a covenant with you, Noah. I'm going to save the world through you, because you're going to be the only remnant of humanity left after this flood. Think of this. Think of this story. I know it's a kid's story that we color pictures about in children's church, but think of this story. God's wrath is coming in a flood, and God is saying, I am saving this family right here. Now, part of the question that you have to ask is why. If you go back to verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor in Hebrew, there's debate over whether it should be favor or grace. Either way, it means the same idea of what we understand grace to be, which is the unearnable favor of God. Noah found it. Nobody ever does anything with grace other than find it and receive it. Nobody ever earns grace. Now, it says that Noah was a blameless man in his generation. And I'm not going to get super technical, but Hebraically, in Hebrew, as this is being written, it does not mean he had never committed a sin. It means that in his time, in his generation, he habitually lived righteous before the Lord. Now, we know he wasn't perfect, because does anybody know what he does as soon as he gets off the ark? Grows a vineyard, gets drunk, and who knows what all happened there. We're going to get there. He wasn't perfect, but in his generation, God says, I am making a covenant with this man who walks with me. This is grace that comes to us like as Christians. There is a parallel here. Grace comes and finds us. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he was a righteous man who walked with God, and God made his covenant with him. Grace is never earned, it's found. I just don't want you to walk away as saying, oh, well, Moses was the best candidate, so God picked him. The reason I don't believe that Noah, that that's the way that it worked, is the Bible says in Isaiah, it says in Isaiah 46, verse 10, it says that God declares the end of a thing from its beginning. God knew before he ever created the earth that he was going to flood the earth. God was not caught off guard and caught by surprise and said, oh, what am I going to do? Oh, this guy's good. I got an idea. I'll have him build a boat. If that's the way you view God, then he's not really God. He's like a Zeus figure that's reacting to the actions of men. God is not Zeus that reacts to us. God is God Almighty, and he made provision for the sinfulness of man, including provision for the wrath that he was going to unleash in the flood. And he made his covenant with Noah as a part of that plan and gave Noah specific instructions to do, which was build an ark. The important thing out of this is that this ark is a type of Christ, that we are saved from the wrath of God in. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. In fact, we need to go there. I promise I'll wrap it up quick. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. That's 2 Peter. That's why it doesn't sound right. 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. If you picture water as the wrath of God, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, as an appeal to God for a good conscience, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection of Christ that is the parallel to the ark, that we are in Christ Jesus, we are baptized into his death. And so in the same way that Noah's on and in the ark, you and I are in Christ Jesus, and we are rescued from the floodwaters of God's wrath. You see the connection that I'm making? We are saved through Jesus Christ. Noah had to build a boat out of gopher wood. One last thing, and we're done. Verse 20 of Genesis 6, and this is it, and we are going to take communion together and celebrate what God has done. But I have to show you this verse because this is really important. It's about the animals. Of the birds according to their kind, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Why is that important? Noah is not instructed to build a trap and go get the animals. Noah is not told to go hunt them. Noah is not told that he has to gather them. It says that each of these are going to come into you. Why is that important? Point number four of what I see here for us is that God provides no matter how wacky it is what he tells you to do. It does not matter how crazy it is, God provides. Now, you may still wind up building an ark out of gopher wood. Was there work involved? Yes. How long did it take? Actually, we don't know. Some people say 100 years because Genesis 5 to Genesis 7, it says the flood happened when Noah was 600. And in Genesis 5, he's 500 when he's having the children. So some people are saying it took him about 100 years. I don't know if that's exactly the right way to interpret it, but it took a long time. And if God calls you to something, you're going to work hard. In fact, let me restate this. God's called all of you to something. So you're going to work hard for the Lord. But the impossible things, like animals from all over the planet, God's going to take care of those things. God's going to provide. The old saying is, where God guides, God provides. And he does. So God doesn't change. God is a God of wrath. God is a God of mercy and salvation through Jesus Christ. And God is a God of provision. When you're his child and he calls you to anything, he will provide. Don't shy away from crazy things that the Lord may call you to be and do. Praise the Lord. I want us all to stand up, if you would. We are going to receive communion together. I'm going to have, starting with Phil back here, this section, if you would walk up and come around, and then once... So everybody in this section can do that. If everybody would remain quiet as you go back to your seat. Yes, this section can go. A good image to have in your mind is being safe in the ark of Christ. John 3:16 was written, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish." You can simply say would not be drowned in the flood of God's wrath. They would not perish, but they would have everlasting life. Some people struggle with the idea of it being a salvation from the wrath of God, but that is what our salvation is. God has provided in a perfectly just way for undeserving sinners like us to be saved. And it is a beautiful, wonderful thing. To bow your head with me if you would. I want you to just remember the time that you gave your heart to Jesus. I grew up in a Christian home, and I don't remember a time not believing. I remember a time saying a prayer that kind of confirmed what I believed. That may be your story. Or you may have lived a life outside of Christ and there was a moment of repentance. Just remember where he found you when he saved you. That's what we're remembering, is we're remembering his salvation, his broken body, his new covenant in the blood, perfect sinless blood. We're remembering that Isaiah 53 came to life at the cross, and the wrath of God was given to Christ so that the righteousness of God could be given to us. Lord, we thank you for this today. We take it knowing we're declaring your death until you come. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Let's take these together. Lord, I pray that you would remind us all week long that there is a day of wrath coming, but we are spared because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are in the ark of your Son, and we're safe. Lord, I thank you for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. You all are officially dismissed. Enjoy the day. Sign up for the connected groups. Get involved. Be a part. Praise the Lord.